We are continuing to look at Paul's first letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy, as we move on to chapter 2, where Paul is writing to Timothy about all church life. And you see that really in the first chapter, that he's setting before them the whole life of the church. And as you go throughout this letter, he's spelling out a number of things that they need to do. What it is that is their responsibility. Now, in the first chapter, the emphasis is on correcting heresy, to get rid of the things that are not according to the Word of God, the teachings that false teachers have brought in, and how those need to be corrected. But he wants them to go beyond that, because not only do we need to put a stop to the things that are wrong, we need to be doing the things that are right. And so when we come to the second chapter of 1 Timothy, Paul has already dealt with that matter of stopping what is wrong, and he's now turning to the things that the church is supposed to do, the things that are right for us to do. He began with a need that was very urgent, and that was to stop the heresy that had come into the church, that some were bringing in. And you know what happens when you have something that is urgent? The old saying is that the urgent replaces the necessary. There are things that have to be done, and so you do them. But that means often that you neglect to do something that ought to have been done, even though it doesn't have the same urgency. There are some things that have deadlines, and we focus on those deadlines and doing the things that have to be done by that deadline. And the things that can be done anytime, well, they can be done anytime. So we leave them for some time, and often they are done no time. One of the practices that I have found helpful is that when there is something that can be done anytime and doesn't have a deadline, but there are other things that do have deadlines, to do the thing that doesn't have the deadline first, to put the pressure on to get it done before doing the item that does have the deadline. That's one way to help us to get through those other assignments. Well, Paul began with the urgent need, but now he's moving on to the primary duty. And we see this in the second chapter. The first seven verses are what we want to read for our scripture lesson today. So please look then at 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning with the first verse. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. And for this purpose, I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, and a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. We'll end our reading at that point and ask that God's blessing would be on the reading and ministry of his word. What is the primary duty of the church? You've just read it. We use that phrase, first of all, quite often, don't we? This is the first thing you need to do. This is the primary thing. This is what you do first. There's also that word then there that Paul puts in, which means there is something that has gone before. And that means what he's referring to there is that he has talked about the heretics that have to be dealt with, but he's laying things out for the work of the church, how the work of the church is to be carried out. And so he says, now that we've dealt with the urgent, let's now get to the necessary. And so he says, first of all, I urge that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone. Our primary duty, the primary duty of the church, the primary duty of families, the primary duty of us as individuals, believers, is to pray. That's very simply the message that Paul is giving us here. This is our first duty. And often it's a duty that gets supplanted by the urgent, but it's the necessary one. It's the one that we are to do. And so as Paul is instructing Timothy in setting up church life, he's saying, this is the duty that has been given to you. And as you look at the early church, that's basically what they did. You go back to Acts chapter 1. And there you find the disciples coming together in that upper room. And this is Acts chapter 1, where they have gathered. And in the 14th verse we read, after he lists them, it says, these all joined together constantly in prayer. And when we go over to the second chapter and we find people coming to faith in Christ, they joined together with the church, and what do? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Now, prayer is not listed first there. Nevertheless, Paul is saying it is the primary duty. And if you want to look even further in Acts chapter 6, where there's a problem that arises, the apostles say, okay, we need some people, we need some men to take care of this issue where the Grecian Jews are complaining against the Hebraic Jews, because their widows are being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. And it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom, and we will turn this responsibility over them and will give ourselves our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. Their prayer is the first thing that they mention. So you see the primary place of prayer in the church. Once again, it's something that can be done anytime. It could be done sometime, but there are often urgent things that get in the way of it. Prayer was what the early church was involved in. You can be involved in careful Bible study, and that's wonderful. You can read wonderful books, Christian books, and that's very useful. You can do all sorts of good works, and you ought to be doing them. But none of these things, not even all joined together, can make up for a lack of prayer. None of them can take the place of prayer. You remember what the psalmist says in Psalm 127. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep watch over the city, those who watch do so in vain. You see, if we do not recognize the place of God in the life of the church and the necessity of having Him deal graciously with us, then we're going to be spinning our wheels, trying to get things done. And what do we accomplish? We accomplish spinning our wheels. It's only when there is the blessing of God that we find the work being accomplished. But in neglecting prayer, we are trying to do things in our own strength, not in the strength of God. So this is the first duty. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone. Now, quite a few words there, and they overlap in their meaning. We're not going to take time to go into the meaning of each one of these words and the fine distinctions that there might be between them. But there is certainly this necessity for us to pray for all men. And there are really two classes here that he deals with. He mentions in verse 2 the civil rulers, the kings, and all those who are in authority. We are to be praying for them. And we have done that this morning. And we need to be doing that on a regular basis. How often do you pray for our president? How often do you pray for those who are in authority as legislators, as judges, as officers of various sorts? We are to pray for civil rulers. And I'll tell you a secret. They want you to pray for them. You may not think so, but they want everybody to pray for them, whether you're Buddhist or Christian or Jewish or whatever you might be. They want you to pray for them because they think that somehow there will be some good that devolves to them. When we lived in Kansas, we had a 20-year mortgage on our house. And we had a little book that we took to the bank every time we paid the mortgage, every payment we made on the mortgage. And the teller would mark in there how much we had paid, the same amount every month, and would initial it. Now, one thing that the bank did is 4 months after we got into that mortgage is that they changed from doing a monthly compound of interest to a daily compound of interest. We came to the end of 20 years, 240 months, and a banker sent us a note and said, "You haven't paid off your mortgage. You still have 4 months worth of mortgage. What are you going to do about it?" So I went to the banker, and I had two books by this time and handed them to the banker. And I said, "We have made every payment, and here's what you did 4 months into our mortgage." "Oh, well, that wouldn't make that much difference." Well, here they are. A week later, he had looked at those books and he handed them back to me and said, "You're all paid up. Pray for us." They want you to pray. Go back to Ezra and you find that there the king, in writing a letter to Ezra and concerning the people of the Jews, the Jews who had gone back to Jerusalem or were going back. Here we find in Ezra chapter 6, Tattenai, the governor of Trans-Euphrates, he's writing to them. It's King Cyrus. And in verse 10, he says that these things are to be given to the Jews so that they may offer sacrifices pleasing to the God of heaven and pray for the well-being of the king and his sons. It's typical. They want you to pray for them. And now God says you are to pray for them. There are many prayers that will be offered for them falsely. Prayers that will be of no good. But you, if you are trusting in Jesus Christ and are able to come before God to intercede for President Trump and for the judges and for the legislators and for all who are in authority, then there is something that will be good. When I lead in prayer at our Rotary meeting, I pray in Jesus' name. And I realize you don't have to say those words "in Jesus' name" to be praying in His name. necessarily. But in that context, I want to use those words in order to be clear on it. And when the district governor makes an annual visit, they say, "Oh, he prayed in Jesus' name. That's not good." My response is, I pray for the purpose of being heard by God. And if I refuse to pray in the name of Jesus, then I am not praying so as to be heard. I am not here to just say words that are heard by the rest of the club. I am here to proclaim Christ, to pray in his name. That's not what they want to hear. And yet they want you to pray for them. And you are commanded to pray for them. You are commanded to pray for those in authority, but you are commanded to pray for all people here. That's in the very end of the first verse. He says, to make these things are to be made for everyone. But I also want you to notice that he, in verse 7, says, "And for this I was appointed a herald and an apostle, and am telling you the truth. I am not lying, a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles." And you might wonder why Paul has to say to Timothy, "I am telling the truth, I am not lying." It's almost as if he raises his hand before the judge with his other hand on a Bible in order to say, "This is the truth." And of course, the reason is that to go to the Gentiles was so contrary to the Jewish mind in that era. In fact, one translation, at the end of that verse, uses an exclamation point instead of a period. "I've been sent to the Gentiles. And you're to pray for all men, including the Gentiles." You see, that's the way this "everyone" or "all" is being used here. Now, is he telling us to pray for all 7+ billion of the people of the world here? Well, we can do that, certainly in a very general way. But there are specific ways that we ought to pray for specific people. And by the time we get through all 7 billion people, what else would there... it'd be time to die. How are we to pray for all people? Well, he's saying there are all sorts of people. People of every tribe and tongue and nation. There are Jews and Gentiles. Or as Paul has written, the Greeks and the barbarians. There are men and women. There are boys and girls. Pray for everyone. That is, don't just leave out any group because you don't think that those people are so nice anyway. So let's forget about them. There may be that neighbor who you would rather have arrested than pray for. But he says, pray for them. Pray for all people. Pray for everyone. Pray for all sorts of people, including those who may be abhorrent to you. What's the goal of our prayers? Well, remember back from chapter 1, verse 5, what the goal of the instruction is, and that goal should apply here as well, and that is that we would have love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certainly, as we pray, we ought to be growing in love for those who are abhorrent to us. We ought to be growing in love for God as well as for our fellow man. But there are specific things that he mentions here, especially as we pray for those who are in authority. He says that you are to pray for kings that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. And it might seem that he's saying that persecution would be done away. And while we might enjoy that, I don't think that's really what he's saying. Do you know that there are people, our Christians, who are in nations where they are persecuted, who are praying for us to be persecuted so that we will be drawing near to Christ? Something that we often neglect to do when we do not face persecution, when we don't face trials. What he's dealing with here is the fact that the gospel needs to go out into all the world. And it's very difficult for the gospel to go out in places where there is war. He's calling on us that we might be able to have that peace where we can go out into all the world and that the gospel would be spread. It's not that we should be able to live a life of ease. In fact, Christ promised his disciples on that night in which he was betrayed that you will have tribulation in the world. You're going to be facing that. Don't worry about it because I've overcome the world. It's not that we're looking for a life of ease here, but we're looking for the spread of the gospel so that Christ would be known and people everywhere would come to fear and honor him. We're praying then for the salvation of unbelievers, for those who do not yet know Jesus Christ, to be brought to faith. Do you have a prayer list? A prayer list that includes some unbelievers on it for whom you're praying? That's a good way to apply this. And to constantly be in prayer for that person. I remember a seminary professor who was talking about this to his students and said, "You're to be praying. I want you to be praying for an unbeliever. Let the rest of us know who you're praying for. We'll all pray together." And so one student put out the name of some well-known entertainer. And the professor thought, "That's not really what I'm looking for." And you know the entertainer came to profess faith in Christ? Who are you praying for? Let our prayers be specific, including asking for the opportunities to show them Christ and the willingness to show them Christ. Have compassion on those who are ignorant. Have compassion on those who persecute you. You remember how Jesus said, and as did Stephen, prayed to the Father as they were dying. Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Do not lay this sin to their charge. That's a tough thing to do, isn't it? But you see, if you're growing in love, as is the goal back in chapter 1, verse 5, then it becomes something that you're able to do. To pray for the salvation of these unbelievers. And not just for their salvation, but that they might come to know the truth. And for the truth to be promoted throughout society. That we might be holy and righteous. That we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness, Moses. Because this is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. He's describing for us there the kind of thing that people need to know. And first of all is that Jesus is the only mediator between God and man. People are looking at all sorts of other mediators, aren't they? All sorts of other ways in order to come to God. Even using things to come to God. But he says, Jesus is the only mediator. He is the only doorkeeper. He is the only one that can give you entrance into fellowship with our Heavenly Father. Make known the glory of the cross then. Yes, we know it's an offense to many. Paul wrote about that to the church in Corinth. But there's a glory to the cross, a glory that we would not know any other way. So then, here's the primary duty. Fulfill your primary duty. How do you build into your life, into your daily activities, the matter of prayer? Because remember, it's something that is necessary, but it will be squeezed out by the urgent if it is not built into the activities that you are already involved in. You know, the game or program that you want to watch on TV. Or various, you know, other things that could just step in the way and say, let me post, I can pray anytime, so I'll pray sometime else. Because you see, it will be lost then if it is not made to be a regular activity. Now, one time that I trust that most of us already use for prayer is when we sit down to a meal. And that's wonderful. And that's an appropriate thing to do. Because we sit down to that meal, following the example of Christ there at the feeding of the 5,000. He lifted his hands, raised his eyes to heaven, and gave thanks for this food. And it's an opportunity not only for you to give thanks for the food that God has provided so that you have it on your table, and the ability to work so that you can earn, make money and be able to pay for the food. But it's an opportunity to thank God for other provisions that He's given to you, perhaps through that very day. You come to breakfast and you thank God for the food that you have at breakfast and for the good rest, the rest that He provided for you that night. Because He's the one who gives His loved ones sleep. So you have these set times, like meals. There's family and personal devotions that ought to be set, a set part of your lives. And that includes prayer. But also make prayer your response to life. Now, what do I mean by that? I think that most of us would recognize that trials drive us to Christ, to call on Him for mercy. That's the kind of thing that we're talking about here. Trials that say, where's my help? My help is from in the Lord who made heaven and earth. And so here is this trial. How can I get through it? Ah, here's my Lord. But then here are the joys of life. Do you stop to give thanks? Oh, how quickly we come to God for trials, to pray for God to lead us through trials, but how slow we are to give thanks when He does care for us through those trials. Joys and blessings should drive you to give thanks. Make it a part of your life. Make prayer your response to the events of life. So, fulfill your primary duty. Pray. Well, this is a sermon on prayer. And sermons on prayer are useful. Studies of prayer are very useful. You learn how Jesus tells us to pray in His name. To pray according to the will of God and various other things. Books on prayer are useful. But what is necessary is to pray. You see, doing all those things of hearing sermons on prayer, reading books on prayer, doing studies on prayer, that doesn't take the place of actually praying. You may feel like you can't pray, especially in public. Next week, of course, is our first Lord's Day of the month when we will be gathering for corporate prayer. And you might think, well, I can't pray in a group like that. I can't pray in front of other people. Can you pray at home? Just you by yourself? How much more awesome is God than the people that are around you here? And yet you're willing to pray to Him and let Him hear what you have to say, but you can't let us hear what you have to say in prayer? Praying is what is necessary. Not the study of it, but the doing. And don't let the urgent replace the priority. The primary thing that God has given us to do. Here is where we especially find fellowship with God. As we get to call upon Him, we get to say, Lord, this is what we desire. This is what we long for. Take the opportunity. In fact, open up the opportunity. Set aside the time in order that you might be doers of this word rather than just hearers only. Turn with me to the 55th Psalm in your Psalters.